Let's pray. Hallelujah, Lord. What a Savior. Make him visible before our eyes again. Open your word to us. Keep my lips from stumbling. Keep my thoughts from being in the front, and make your word clear to your people and feed us from your word. Dig out our ears that we might hear the word. Open our eyes that we might see it better. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. As you can see, we are not in Thessalonians by the fact that I am standing up here in its place. But I would encourage you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. There's a Puritan whose name is Thomas Watson, and he wrote a little book on meditation. I think the book has actually been kind of redone and reprinted recently. But one of the things that he does in is he just has a huge list of the subjects of meditation, is what he calls it. Now, if meditation kind of strikes you as Eastern mysticism that people practice while yoga, that's not what he's talking about. It's the kind of language that comes up in the Psalms especially. So, you know, I want to meditate on the wonders of God. And what that means is to take a subject and to just begin to turn it, see it from a different light, to chew it over and over and over again, to kind of highlight, you know, certain aspects and then come back to say, okay, why is this word here? Why is this word here? How does it fit together? All of those kinds of things. And so it becomes this kind of spiritual exercise by which you take and appropriate what's in the word and you apply it till you actually believe it, and it warms and it stirs and it makes the truth real to your eyes. So one of the categories that he has, I've written these categories out at kind of the beginning of my planner for every year, and one of the categories is the subject of heaven. And so I thought it would just be a great exercise for us to think from a single verse in Ephesians 2 about what is in store in heaven for us. A couple of reasons. One, we don't think about our death all that often. We don't contemplate just what it is to die and think about what's to come and how that's to be filled out. But also because we have so many wrong views of heaven that are typically kind of, I don't know how they don't run to some extent in all of our minds just from the way that they kind of are filling every bookstore that I've ever been in. Like any, it doesn't have to be a Christian bookstore. Any bookstore has plenty to tell you about heaven, or whatever it is the afterlife, or whatever it is, the peace and the prosperity that's going to come. So taking a moment just to meditate on heaven, to turn it over, to think as a body about what it means, I think will be good for us. So let me read these first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And now this is the single verse we're going to focus on this morning. Verse 7. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, just a little bit of the context first. Look what's just happened. Verse 7 is here to answer a question for you. Why is it that God has saved us? Why is it that God has saved us? It's not the only answer the Bible gives, but Paul wants to bring it up right here. He has saved us in order that in the future, in the coming ages, he can show off the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages. So here's Paul. He's writing to some Christians, and he wants to convince them of something. And he spends all of chapter 1 just talking about how God has drilled a hole in the bottom of heaven. And now there are spiritual blessings that have just poured down on all of Christ's people. Anyone who is in Christ, who is connected to him, are now the recipients, according to 1:3, of every spiritual blessing. They are yours in Christ Jesus. And he goes on and on, just the list of all of these things that belong to us, adoption, forgiveness, and inheritance, these things that now belong to us, and then we pray to understand them better. That's the second half of chapter 1. But now he comes and he just takes a step back and says, but remember what you were. Remember where you were. And it's not you just had bad habits or you just didn't understand this. Just look at the way those first three verses in chapter 2 kind of unpack how Christians describe our condition before Christ. You're dead. You're dead in your sins. You walked. So, right, dead is obviously a spiritual analogy for just being completely insensitive, unable to recognize these things because your actual course of life that you chose to live, following the course of this world, all the priorities and values of this world, you were tied into. The prince of the power of the air, the spirits, you're following the prince of the power of that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Your enemy was the one whom you followed without even being attuned to. He was actually seeking your death. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So remember, he's trying to help us. Remember who you were. And then, of course, this incredible phrase, wherever you see it in the Bible, you just circle it, you underline it, you highlight it. But God, he didn't leave you there. But God, just being rich in mercy, being rich in love, has made us alive. Together with Christ, you've been saved by grace. Why did he do it? So that in the coming ages, he wanted to show you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. That's the context of where he's brought us up to this point. And now he wants you, just for that verse, he wants you to stop and think about your destiny, the Christian's destiny. The coming ages are not boring. Heaven is not boring. It is God showing off for age upon age upon age. So I just want just to take the verse and just ask a few questions of it, okay? So let's just take this verse and just kind of pull the pieces out. So why and what and how and by what means are kind of the four questions we're going to just kind of walk through. So Ephesians, only on this verse, only on 2:7. So first, the first question, just when, right? It's in the coming ages. So ages, plural, it's most of the time it's used as this kind of picture of this long waiting for Jesus. So in chapter 3, you can see Paul talking about 3:9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages of God. So most of the time, ages is just, it's used in this kind of picture, plural. It's just all of these times leading up in darkness, waiting for the revelation of Christ. But here, this is one of the few times where Paul turns it and instead, he starts thinking about from the moment that Christ has arrived and achieved salvation through all of the rest of our life are the ages. And they're age upon age upon age. He's emphasizing just the countless times ahead that we're going to be experiencing God's grace and experiencing his kindness. So we call our final destination heaven. And that's fine, but the Bible has several different ways to try and describe what our future looks like. Right, heaven's so common to us because the Bible describes heaven as the place where God dwells. It's the place where God dwells. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. And so it's right to think, because we know in heaven we'll be with Jesus, that it's a way of describing, we'll be there with him. But that's not the only way that heaven is described. You can go back just in chapter 2, look at verse 5 and 6. Just to make this point of heaven is the place where Christ is as well. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where is Christ? Seated in heaven at the right hand of God, where he is ruling over everything. Somehow, when this salvation comes upon us, when this salvation belongs to us, because Christ is seated in the heavenlies, we join him there. So there's a sense in which our presence is already there with him in the heavenlies because we belong to him. So talking about heaven as this place where God is and where we will someday be is fine, but there's more. You can hear sometimes how this comes out. So we sometimes focus when someone dies on the fact that they'll be in the presence of Jesus. And that's true according to both Jesus' word on the cross to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, and also to Paul's words to the Philippians, that if he gets executed, it'd be better to go and be with Christ. That's true. When we talk at a funeral, when we talk about someone being with Jesus, that's right and good. But that is not where most of the emphasis, where any of the New Testament writers try to get us to look. So they want our understanding of heaven to be mainly fixed on the return of Christ, the resurrection of all people for judgment, and the restoration of heaven and earth. So you'll hear him say, like Tony preached about in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, how do I know you were converted, Thessalonians? Because you were taught to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. How do I know that you Thessalonians are Christians? It's because you've learned, I got to get ready for Jesus' return. Not just, I got to get ready to go be with Jesus after I die. And how many times does he emphasize in the different prayers that he has? When Tony gets to this in 1 Thessalonians 3, the kind of description that he wants to emphasize in prayers is, I'm asking the Lord that he will present you blameless on the day of Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:13, his prayer. It's the same thing in Philippians 1. I want God's people to be ready to be blameless on the day of Christ. Not just when they're soulless in heaven at the presence of Jesus. So the main emphasis is to get us ready for the resurrection, to get us ready for that day. And I think this emphasis on the great day is because there's more to the story than just our enjoyment of being with Jesus. As incredible as priority as that is, being with Jesus, there's more to the story. The Bible begins, just walk with me through this. This is the storyline of the Bible in some ways, right? Bible begins, man, God, together in a garden. They're separated, right, because of our rebellion. You read the account in Genesis, the man and the woman are kicked out of the garden, and now there's an angel with a flaming sword standing to prevent them from going back in. All of a sudden, the garden where God's presence was and mankind are separated for the first time. God's presence, man's presence aren't together. Okay, how's God going to fix it? How's he going to fix it? So then you walk through you walk through the story, and Israel is called out of Egypt. And now God begins to give instructions to Moses how to build a tabernacle. Okay? What does the tabernacle do? It's a way of God's special presence being there amidst the people. So God has a solution of bringing his presence back together with man's presence. Right? And we even learn in Hebrews 8 that that tabernacle, it's fashioned after some kind of heavenly copy. So there's the earthly copy, the tabernacle, fashioned after whatever Moses was instructed to do. A heavenly copy is what Hebrews 8 calls it. And so you can see God's presence in the heavens is now in some special way being constructed so it can be among his people. Now the question just becomes, are there enough sacrifices? Is there enough going on with this special people that he's called that presence will stay there? That somehow a holy God can remain amongst such a sinful people, even with all the sacrifices they perform? And then you're just reading the rest of Israel's history, and the answer is no. The answer is no. They're kicked out again. They sin, they break their covenant, and eventually God exiles them to Babylon. They're kicked out of the land. And while they're in Babylon, Ezekiel is sitting there giving them this prophecy about how stop trying to hope like God's presence at the temple is going to save you. And he's got a vision of the presence and the glory of God moving up and out of the sanctuary. It's no longer at the temple. It's no longer there. So again, God's presence, the heavenly presence, is now separated again from people's presence. How on earth are you going to get these two together? And then you read in John 2, Jesus walks into the temple, he wipes it clean. And people begin to question his authority. And what does he say? He says, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up. And John's comment right after that is, he was talking about the temple of his body. How on earth is God going to bring heaven and earth back together? It's going to be in this Jesus. It's going to be in the God-man. A new temple that's actually holy, that's actually going to accomplish everything. It's going to bring man's presence, God's presence together again. That's the storyline. And it's waiting now. There's this kind of, all right, we already have heavenly presence. We already are seated in the heavenlies, and yet there's more to come to the story. And of course, you see that especially, you get to the end of the book of Revelation, and the description at the end of the Bible is, then I saw new heavens and a new earth, right? Jerusalem above is coming down, earth, heaven being joined together. And guess who's sitting at the center point of the end of the story, sitting on his throne, the hinge on which everything else turns? There he is, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the one on whom the whole story, the one who is able to take God's throne, the one who opened the scroll so that everything could come to pass. He is the one to bring God's presence, man's presence, back together again. All that to say, if you're not to think of the coming ages as the time when you die and you're just with Jesus. Instead, you're to think of the time when he speaks and every person who has ever lived is given a resurrection body. And then all of us stand before Jesus and he will announce whether he has known us and approves us and will bring us into this new land where heaven and earth are joined together forever. Right? I'm not saying that it's not a comfort when we die and we're with Jesus. I'm saying that the exciting thrill of the coming ages is not in its fullness until every Christian actually has new eyes, new taste buds, can actually hold, see, hear what it is to live in God's new creation. That's what we're waiting for. We bury our bodies in the ground in an act of defiance, in a defiance to a secular world that just has no concept at all as to, I mean, get all the pleasure out of life you can, and then throw away the body. Oh, your body doesn't really matter. Oh, do whatever you can to bring self-esteem. Make your body as fit as possible. Okay, no. Now we're going to reverse, and let's just make sure we can all live as long as possible. Let's freeze bodies so that we can hopefully find a way to restore them again and make things all better. The outside world has no clue what to do with the body. And every time a Christian is put into the ground, it's in defiance of all of that and says, someday I will rise again because my Savior rose from the dead. And I will touch and see and hold everything. The coming ages are as tangible and firm, as more tangible, more firm than anything else you've held up to this point. Before we move on too fast from this, just think for a second just how this encourages us to think about death. Death and suffering. Right, 100 to 150 years ago, it's common when you read a biography or you read an obituary that people will make a special note about the children of someone and how they've survived to adulthood, right? So an obituary will read something like, Matthew, son of Dan and Wanda, had 12 children, 5 of who survived to adulthood. Now, that's not my story. I'm just using myself for an example. The point being, people knew death. It was written everywhere. It was so common that in their obituary, just to let you know, this person had a multitude of children, and they buried lots of them. There's a stench to that death that we don't know quite as well. And praise God, in some ways that we don't know it, but the negative side of that is that we don't know and hate the stench of physical death in the same way that other generations and other nations know. They know how to grieve, that they know how to long to have their resurrection body. And death, just like this table is a foretaste of what's going to happen in heaven, death is a foretaste of that coming judgment. When everything's revealed, it's a foretaste of that coming judgment. It's the final end of the story, and it lifts our eyes to see what those coming ages are for. All right. So, second question, just what? What is it that the coming ages are to be about? And it's to right. It's the answer is to show the immeasurable riches of His grace. How exactly does an insanely rich person show off his wealth? In this case, the answer is he overwhelms us with generosity. He overwhelms us with his generosity. We joke, right, in Christian circles or whatever, that it's actually better not to pray for a virtue like patience or something. Because if you pray for patience, what's going to happen? God finds a way to bring the person that is perfect at shaping that patience into your life, right? We joke about that. But that attitude can also betray that we don't really think that God is generous in his grace, right? He was kind and he saved me when I didn't deserve it, but now his general disposition toward me is reminding me of my sin and making me feel guilty for it, right? I don't think any of us would, maybe we would, but we'd never be so crass as to say it out loud like that. But in your loneliness, in your unappreciative job, in your cold marriage, it can creep up just like a heartbeat, just slowly under the skin, just happening. But look at the antidote. He saved you so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. The grace, according to chapter 1, has, like we talked, there's been a hole drilled in the bucket. And we have all, is flowing out to us. Heavenly blessings, we have them all. It's begun pouring out. And this verse here in chapter 2, it tells us that the whole of that bucket, dumping spiritual blessings, it goes right into eternity. And in fact, you just think about immeasurable and riches. The bucket doesn't just have a hole anymore. God is just simply opening it up in the coming ages. His goal is just for the coming ages is dump his grace in just overflowing amounts upon his people. And your sin or the memory of your sin or the sins against you are not the obstacle to your enjoyment of that. Instead, his attention for us is to expect that he extends grace toward us in huge supply, immeasurable, giving us the idea of what? Not being able to be measured. Profound. It's immeasurable in its quantity, in its content, in its quality. Riches, with the idea that grace is not in short supply, is it? He's not got an account that's going to run dry. Our thoughts should go in this order. If God has so extended his grace to me while a dead and transgressing, beginning of chapter 2, how much more will eternity with him be an extension and a multiplication of that principle of grace? Okay? Two people, same job, same working on the same line, okay? Minimum wage job. One person goes in, they take the job doing the same thing day in, day out, minimum wage, no hope of ever getting necessarily more, no hope of promotion. You just see it wears on the person. You can hear and they're grumbling and they're complaining. There's no hope of that being something. Same person, same job. First day they start, the owner walks up to them and says, I am planning in 1 year to give this entire company and everything I own over to you. I just want you to work this job for a year so that you understand just what it's like for the people who are working here. How does that affect the attitude of that person compared to the other one working on the line? Who whistles while they work? The one who knows, right? 365 days, and it's all made up for. It's all made up for. In the coming ages, he wants to show the immeasurable riches of his grace to you. So what do we mean when we say grace, okay? Because we've got to make some distinctions here, because grace is always, has been and always going to be misunderstood and taken advantage of in all sorts of different ways. This grace has been focused on the mighty power that God has shown to the most undeserving. So the section began with this kind of reminder of the condition that each of us are in without the saving work of Jesus Christ. Our whole way of living, our allegiances, our desires are tied to death and Satan. It's fairly described as being children of wrath, deserving of wrath, incurring wrath. We look like our father, the devil. We lie like him. We hold like him. That's the condition every man and woman has been born into in this world. That is us by nature, right? He says that like the rest of mankind. That is, outside of Christ, we belong to this present evil age, to Satan and its rightful condemnation. There's coming a day where that invisible recorder around your neck is suddenly going to be played at that day when Christ is judging all people. And it's suddenly going to hit play, and every thought that you had, every word that you spoke and grumbled in the darkness of some place where you didn't think anyone was listening, every attitude you postured yourself to try and justify all the things that you were doing, all of that will be played there in front. But grace. Grace is God out of a welling up of mercy and love for us in our misery. He sends his son to bear the wrath and consequences for all that filth so that we can be saved. In these verses, that salvation is described as being made alive with Christ. That is, first, Christ suffered and bore God's judgment for you in his death, but God raised him to life as our proof. This is our proof. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Our proof that he had won over death and Satan. The things that we were tied to, our allegiances, we needed a proof. We got it in the resurrection of Christ. And that his victory in rising from the dead is the picture he does to each one of us when he saves us. God makes us alive together with Christ. Brothers, sisters, like, grace is not ours because we showed up here. Grace is not yours through obeying. Especially younger people thinking obeying your parents is somehow going to get you what you want from God. That's not how it works. Grace doesn't come through obedience. Grace is not given to you through anything that you do. Always be on guard. Always be on guard for thinking that your life with Christ is somehow because you've done the right thing, have the right belief, have the right knowledge, the right information. It's not. It's because God showed you his favor when you were utterly despicable. Okay, how do you know then? How do you know you're not falling for that? How do you know you're not just you're going to fall right back into that trap? He gives us the answer in verse 8. It's found in your boasting. Right? It's found in the thing that you're so confident in. It's found in the reason that you think God should give you what you want. Whether that's how good you are or talking all the time about how bad you are. You know, some people, I deserve God's grace because I talk about my failures a lot. That's the same thing as talking about your successes a lot. You're still consumed about yourself and your own little salvation. Paul's next line in verse 8 explains just this. By grace you've been saved. How do you get grace? You receive it by faith. You receive it by admitting that his measured description of you is true and accurate. And then you gladly accept the beautiful sacrifice that was made so that you could have your life connected to Jesus' life. With him in death, with him in newness of life. Where do we get a picture in our day-to-day existence so we remember with him in death, with him in newness of life? It's every time we stick a tub up on this stage, right? And someone has said, that's me. That's my story. I'm with him. I'm with him in death and in life. They go under the water. They come back up. This is our picture, our kindness God has given to us in this present world to see it over and over again as people make that confession, as they turn away from their sin and they come to Christ under, up, buried with him, raised with him, like applies to us. So, okay, back to the ages to come. Can the grace in the ages to come really actually pay back what you've suffered in this life? Can those coming ages, immeasurable grace, can it actually pay back? The very nature of resurrection says that he can. If he can reverse the deadness that's claimed you since Adam and regenerate it and make it alive again, you have already witnessed the beginning of the redemption of all things. Right? Paul's later going to write in Romans 8 that all the rest of creation, all the squirrels and the trees and the birds and the oceans, what are they doing? They're waiting in anticipation for our final redemption. The fact that our souls get rejuvenated first is the sign that it's all coming, that everything will be made right. That everything that's happened to you will be reversed. It will be made well again. So there's an immeasurable riches of grace coming our way. How do we know it's for our good? How do we know it's going to continue in this fashion? And it's because immeasurable riches of grace in kindness towards us. How? So it's the how question. How is this going to come to us? In kindness towards us. Right? In most of this, we're not even talking about God's material wealth. You could dwell just on the grace of whatever that new heavens is and how God is going to let us have a part in that. Because that is a part of what's to come. So whatever the correspondence is between our existence now and what we're used to and what that new heavens and new earth is going to be like, there's some correspondence there. There's some likeness. Right? Christ in his resurrection body is eating food with his disciples. There's some things that match up. 1 Corinthians 15 has all of these kinds of, it's like the seed, it's like the dole star to become bright. It's something of what's to come. There's a correspondence there between what we experience now, what we see, and someday what our new heavens and earth is going to be like. And so material grace is some part of that. And material grace is some, right? Just grace in our normal thing is some of what you've received up to this point. Right? Everybody, inhale, exhale, right? Every single one of those is borrowed. It's just material grace, right? It's our body. And yet, every one of those relies on God sustaining it. Every hair on your head, numbered, counted. There's material grace. It's a demonstrating of the kindness of what he has, right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But think about this. God wants to show off the riches of his grace by demonstrating more and more kindness to us in other ways as well. In this world, that typically makes a man vain. You give a man too much praise or promotion, and it goes right to his head. But not with the grace that's coming in the Lord's kindness. Because of the new heart, because of the new motivations that Paul usually gives, he doesn't usually actually give as many warnings as he does incentives because of the Lord's kindness. So how does he get us to be kind to one another? He says in chapter 4 and verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Why does kindness now describe the relationships? As God in Christ forgave you. Wait, so what's the motivation to be kind to one another? It's that you've received grace in the form of a kindness directed at you. You've received the forgiveness of sins. Paul doesn't have any problem leaning on the fact that you've tasted already goodness and kindness of the Lord to convince you how to behave in this life. Or listen to the verse right after that, 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why should you copy God's sacrificial way of living within the body for one another? It's because you're his beloved. In kindness, he has brought you into a new family. He's pleased to bring you home where for the ages to come, he can pour out his grace in kindness toward you. You want something that's strong enough to actually break somebody's hold on their love of just this material world and get them to think about heaven? God's kindness, his His kindness in age and age and age to come is the thing that breaks our hold. That he never ends with thinking of new ways to demonstrate kindness to us breaks our hold on this world. It makes us think of this world as only fleeting, flash in the pan, and it's gone. Because his plan is for the ages to come for kindness to be yours in everything. It strikes right at the heart. Some of you have FOMO. You know what FOMO is? The fear of missing out. We've got people that can't make a decision in life because they're scared to death that they're going to choose the wrong one and they're going to miss out on something else. Do you know what the antidote to that is? God's kindness. You can't miss out on anything. God plans on age upon age upon age of showing you kindness. But it's not, right, it's not just you individually, it's us. Paul specific, the us is the plural us. It's the whole church at Ephesus. It's the church where the church is the place where the fullness of Christ's reign is supposed to be on display. I know it's not. I know there's all sorts of problems in churches, but chapter 1, verse 22 says that Christ is the head of his body, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. God is the one who fills all in all, and his church is the place where that is supposed to be on display. We are the picture of Christ's reign on earth. We are his embassy that takes that to the lost world, that builds one another up, that shows that kindness in all the different ways to the different people in this body. I love this old Bible scholar. He calls the church the Society of Pardoned Rebels. It's a display of God's kindness. The church in Ephesians 3 is the plan where God wants to reveal salvation even to the heavenly places. And here we are, the recipients of that kindness in all the different ways it works out in looking at one another, being in each other's lives, knowing that in ages to come, there is unending kindness from the Lord in order to bring the whole church, to bring all of us together perfectly into those coming ages and to all be with our Savior. Man, when I shared this in Sunday school as well, but I can't help but think of, there's this section in the Pilgrim's Progress. Most of us are, maybe not most of us, a lot of people are familiar with this part one. It kind of tells the story of Christian going to the celestial city and kind of his working out of his Christian faith. But there's a part two where Christian's wife and sons also make this pilgrimage to the celestial city. So as she's traveling, she gets this guide, Greatheart, and they go through this one land called the Enchanted Land. And in it, there's this mist or kind of magic spell that's over the land, and it somehow makes everyone who walks through it just drift asleep. And so there's even these arbors kind of all along the way that are put up there by the enemy, and they're just made, they're supposed to look comfortable. So you're tired, and you think, if I just crawl into this arbor and take a short little nap, and no one ever wakes up on the enchanted ground. You go to sleep, and you're done. And it's this picture of like, we've got to stay sober and awake. We have to persevere through this enchanted ground. And then, as they're walking, this dark mist kind of drops all of a sudden on them, and they can't see where they're going. They can't tell what's that. Greatheart stops everybody, and he pulls out his map, and he gets his little candle, and he begins to see where he's on his map, because he's taken this journey lots of time. He knows how dangerous it is. And he is able to work them through by the help of this map. And then Bunyan, he has this person in a dream narrating the story, and this is what the narrator says. If he had not taken the time to look in his map, in all probability, they would have drowned in mud. For just in front of them, and ironically, right where the way looked cleanest, there was a pit filled with mud so deep that it might swallow pilgrims and destroy them. You have the map. You have the map. You know the kindness that Jesus has shown us in forgiving our larger debt. Why would you not then expect of him, if his goal is to bring you all the way to completion, to persevere all the way to the end where he presents you to himself in splendor, why would you not expect that in the coming ages there is all sorts of kindness for him to show you there toward all of us? And now just one last question to reflect on, especially as we kind of come to the table. It's the fact that all of this is in Christ Jesus, so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This overflowing, powerful grace is based to us on how we're connected to Jesus Christ. If we're found to be connected to him, then all of this kindness comes to us, not only now, but in the ages to come. If we're found to be without him, then only wrath flows for the ages to come. Our destiny is to be tied up with Jesus on that day when he brings men back into their bodies by his power. And he'll either look at them and smile, and they'll experience the full measure of this verse, or he will frown on them, and they will be dismissed into what Jesus calls the outer darkness. He's taken great pains that you might know and be with him forever. This table is the appetizer for the what's called in Revelation the supper of the Lamb, where he brings his whole church together and we eat. That's where we're all headed, is one final hosted meal all together where we are fed and nourished forever. And here is the appetizer. Because when you come and you take the bread and you say, this is his body broken for me. And you take the cup and you say, this is his blood poured out for me. And all of us are doing it together. This is our meal where we remember there is so much more to come. There is so much to come that you will not regret eating this meal and taking hope in what's yours to come. But if this table doesn't mean to you those things, then you're gonna struggle. This is the table for broken sinners who need their faith restored over and over and over again, but are coming to Jesus. If your heart is stuck in this mode where the sin you prefer, you just aren't willing to actually forsake it and leave it, this table will not be to you refreshing grace and kindness. It'll be destruction for you. That's what we learn in 1 Corinthians. Those who ate unworthy died. Some of them died. And Paul's bringing that to their attention. So we don't hold our sin. If we have relationships that are broken within the body, we restore them. And then we come to this table again and say, that's a reminder of the kindness. If we have sin that we're holding and keeping and won't let go, we don't come to this table. We forsake it, and then we come and say, grace. Grace is fully available to you. But you can't hold one thing and enjoy this meal. So I'm gonna pray for us. While I pray for us, I want anyone who's going to help serving communion to come on up. But this is it. This is a demonstration that in the coming ages, grace and kindness belong to every one of you who's connected to Christ. Every one of you. And it's that picture of heaven that will drive a whole host of other things away, that will get you through whatever suffering you are going through, whatever cloud hangs over your life, whatever sin you think is more attractive, the kindness of God can root that out. And this is the foretaste for us to enjoy together. Let's pray. Father, we are in need of grace at every moment. That's true. But would you, for this moment, lift our eyes to the glory that's to come? Lift our eyes to be able to see and understand and grasp that heaven is the place where all of these benefits will flow to us in even increasing more measure. You will demonstrate all of the riches and kindness for age upon age. You're not going to ever run out of grace to dispense to us. I pray you would open our minds to be amazed by that our hearts would be convicted to try and hold on to anything else in this present dying leftover world. Give us the faithfulness to be able to set our eyes on that and live backwards from it. We need your help in these things. We need your grace. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.